The city of Jerusalem has had a long and illustrious history. The oldest excavations at the site of Jerusalem reveal that there was a Canaanite settlement there sometime between the years 3000 and 2000 BC. That settlement lay southeast of the city walls as we know them today. There is what we call in Jerusalem today the Old City. And there are walls all the way around it. This is the shape of them, what they look like today. The first settlement in Jerusalem was southeast of those city walls. It was a town known as Jebus. It's referred to that as that in the scripture. The tribe of Judah first took the city of Jebus shortly after the death of Joshua. It's recorded in the first chapter of the book of Judges. But the Benjamites, who were supposed to inhabit it, failed to finish the job that Judah started. And so the Jebusites moved back in, reoccupied that city, and fortified it against attack. Now that seems to be when that town of Jebus first acquired the name Zion. Zion comes from a Hebrew word that means to protect. And whether they gave it that name or the Jews gave it that name, we're not sure, but that's about when it happened. Probably the Jews gave it that name. It was David who finally conquered that Canaanite stronghold of Jebus and made it the capital of Israel, Jerusalem. He strengthens its fortifications. He built his palace there. He brought the Ark of God there. And that city of Jerusalem took on new religious and spiritual significance. That hill of Zion came to be called not only the city of David, but the holy hill, the city of God, the place of God's abode, the city of the great king. All those titles were attributed to Zion. After David's death, Solomon built a house for God on Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah is a hill north of Zion. It's up in this area where today the Mohammedan Dome of the Rock and also the Mosque of Aqsa are located. Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah. And when the Ark of God was transferred to its new home in the Temple Mount itself came to be included in the term Zion. It was called more specifically Mount Zion in the far north because it was north of the original city of Zion. It was only a short time after that until the term Zion came to be applied to the whole expanding metropolis of Jerusalem. And eventually it came to be applied to the whole nation. The Jews in Babylonian captivity, longing for their homeland, applied the term to the whole nation. The sons and daughters of Zion mean the whole nation of Israel. And we're not surprised that the major Jewish nationalistic movement today calls itself by the name Zionism. We're talking about Zion today. But in the scripture, Zion usually means Jerusalem. And more particularly, Jerusalem as the place of God's abode, the place where God dwells with his people. Psalm 48 is about Zion. That's why this information about the city today. Because in order to understand the psalm, we need to understand what Zion is. Zion is the subject of the psalm. We're going to talk about Zion's glory and Zion's guardianship and Zion's gladness and Zion's guidance. Here's a psalm about an ancient city. Doesn't sound too exciting, does it? But yet the truth of it lives on to this day and has meaningful application to our lives. Let's look at it. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now many of you know those two verses by memory, and all the young people do because they sing them. They've been put to music, and it's one of the choruses our kids sing. So your memory verse this week shouldn't be too hard. It's Psalm 48:1, and almost everybody knows it already. So you ought to be able to say next week's verse, all right? Here it is. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. That word situation would better be translated elevation. Zion was high on a hill. There it stands. In view of all, from every direction you come, you can see it. And see its glory, fully visible everywhere. And the most prominent feature was that splendorous temple that Solomon had built on Mount Moriah. Zion North, in other words. Or as the psalmist puts it, Mount Zion on the sides of the north. Psalm 48:2. Do you ever wonder what that meant? That's what it means. He's talking about the temple on Mount Moriah, one of the most beautiful features of the whole city of Jerusalem. While Zion was the city of King David, a great king, that north hill was the city of the greatest king of all, the king over all the earth, the Lord himself. In that most holy place of the temple, the Ark of the Covenant dwelled. And above the Ark of the Covenant, God chose to make his presence known to his people. That was his throne room. From there he ruled over his people. And that glorious city is not only the pride and joy of every Jew, but the psalmist said it's the joy of the whole earth. The joy of the whole earth in verse 2. Now we think back over the history of God's chosen people, Israel, and we think, try to remember a time when Zion was the joy of the whole earth. And frankly, I can't find any time. So it seems as though the psalmist is projecting us into the future. This is prophetic. There is coming a day when Zion shall be the joy of the whole earth. King Jesus is coming back to Zion someday, the scripture says. The psalmist wrote about it in Psalm 2 and verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, God said through Isaiah. He was speaking of a future day. Over in the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. Turn there, would you please? I'd like to read a more extended passage. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. The word of that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Here it is, a prophetic word concerning Jerusalem. Isaiah 2, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and he shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. The temple is going to be rebuilt on Mount Moriah, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Here it is. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke among peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That's the day when Jerusalem, Zion, shall be the joy of the whole earth. It's the day when the Lord Jesus himself rules from the city of Zion. You see, now we're getting to the heart of Zion's glory, if you go back to Psalm 48. It isn't that it was built high on a hill, so everyone could see it. It isn't that it had beautifully terraced fortifications. It isn't that it had impregnable walls, or towering citadels, or even an exquisite temple on Mount Moriah. That isn't its glory. Its glory is that God dwelled there. It's the city of the great king. Verse 3, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Her palaces, that refers to those magnificent fortress-type houses in Zion, citadels as they were known. But it wasn't her citadels that were her glory. Her people were not putting their trust in the city's wealth or its might. God was her glory. God was known in her palaces. He was honored in those citadels. He was her refuge, her protection. He was the in the hearts of her people. He was their topic of conversation on the streets of Zion. God was in the midst of her. That was her glory. And what were they saying about God? Go back to verse 1 and you'll see. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. They were extolling and magnifying the Lord. They were talking about His greatness. They were rehearsing His attributes. They were reviewing His faithful acts. They were giving Him thanks for both His attributes and His acts, who He is and what He does. They were praising the Lord. Zion was filled with praise for God. Might have been a beautiful city, but apart from God, it was nothing. It was just another town. God was her glory. Now, when I think about this, I think we see a penetrating parallel to our own lives. We live in a great land, a land of wealth and affluence, a land of military might and worldwide influence. We sing about it, America the beautiful. Oh, beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for purple mountains' majesty upon the fruited plains. Yeah, we sing about America the beautiful. And most of us have lovely homes and ample provision for our body's needs and a superabundance of all the good things of life. Beside that, we live in a beautiful town, basking in beautiful sunshine today, while the rest of the nation digs out of 6 to 8 feet of snow. We have it very beautifully. And here we sit in our large, beautiful, comfortable church building. But what is our glory? I'm afraid sometimes we fall into the trap of becoming self-satisfied and self-sufficient and self-indulgent and self-absorbed and forget the source of all these blessings. It's easy to slip into the habit of glorying in things rather than in the Lord. Our homes, our cars, our campers, our cabins, our clothes, even our church. Yes, in our town and our weather, glorying in things instead of the Lord. We find ourselves thinking about things rather than the Lord. Talking to our friends about our new stereo or our new ski equipment or our new golf clubs or our new whatever, rather than ever sharing with them some exciting new truth we've learned about God. What is our glory in life? What do we glory in? Zion gloried in God. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. We may think our lives are beautiful, but like Zion, apart from God, they are nothing. We may have everything our hearts desire, everything, but without God, it's all empty, meaningless, and unfulfilling. A couple months ago, in fact, in August of this year, there was an article in our local newspaper about Greta Garbo, the famous Swedish movie queen of a past generation. That woman had all the prestige and praise and possessions a person could want. She was quoted as saying she's lived her life, a lonely, wasted life, she said, and it's too late to change it. She reported in the interview that she goes for long walks, even in the rain, and she said, and I quote, "These walks are just an escape. When I go walking alone, I think back over my life and the past, and I'm not happy with the way I made my life." She says she likes going to the theater and the opera in New York, where she lives most of the year. And I quote again, "But what use is that to me? I might just as well live on a deserted island. I'm restless everywhere and unable to settle down. I think I've always been. If only I knew where to go." There's a searching soul, a searching heart, looking for something that satisfies. And what she needs to know is that the only thing that can bring true contentment is knowing God, giving Him His rightful place in our lives, letting Him be part of everything we do, sharing Him with others, giving Him praise for who He is and everything He's done. That's what the psalmist is saying to the people of Zion and to us. The true glory of Zion was the Lord himself, in spite of the beauty of the city and its impressiveness to all who saw it. God was her glory. And the glory of our lives, it must only be the Lord. What else is there of any lasting value to glory in? There is nothing worth glorying in but the Lord. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Hold your place in Psalm 48 and turn over to Jeremiah chapter 9 for a moment, because Jeremiah had something very interesting to say in this same vein. It's a great passage. Two verses in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. There's three things we ought not to glory in: wisdom, might, and riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, who exerciseth loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Here's what we ought to find our glory in: the Lord himself, who he is, and what he does, his loving kindness, his justice, and his righteousness. Is it any wonder the psalmist begins this psalm by crying out, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is Zion's glory. We turn in the next section to the source of Zion's security. If you're following your outline, let's call it Zion's guardianship. That idea was introduced to us in verse 3. God is known in her palaces for a refuge, a fortress. I would imagine if you lived in Zion in that day, it was a real temptation to think of those walls and those towers and those citadels as your security. That would have been a tremendous temptation. They were formidable. They were impressive. In fact, they were intimidating to anybody who would even think about attacking the city of Jerusalem. In fact, the psalmist describes an occasion when they scared a whole army to death. Literally. Because they were killed. God did it. The angel of God did it. But the psalmist tells us there was fear. He begins to tell us about this occasion in verse 4. He says, for lo, the kings were assembled, and they passed by together. The idea is they passed by the border of Judah. In other words, they're attacking Jerusalem. Now, I'm not sure what invasion this is. The scholars are different, but I found that the majority view of the scholars is that this is the invasion of the Assyrians under King Sennacherib during the days of King Hezekiah in Judah. You remember, maybe you don't remember, but in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 8, Sennacherib called his princes kings. The leaders of his army he referred to as kings. They were co-regents, in a sense, with him, of course, under his authority. He was the emperor. They were the kings. That's why it's plural in all probability. Lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They came to the very threshold of Jerusalem, in fact. And the chief officer of the army, a man whose title was Rabshakeh, shouted insults against the Lord to the people who were looking down over the wall of Zion. But the inspired writer tells us what was going on in their hearts, even as they stood there defiantly, insulting God. In verse 5, the psalmist says, they saw it, and so they marveled and were troubled and hastened away. That's a fascinating verse in Hebrew. It's brief and pointed and pungent. It consists almost exclusively of four verbs. I think there's one other word in the verse in Hebrew other than the four verbs. And it's a far cry from Caesar's, I came, I saw, I conquered. No, that's not what it says at all. It says, we saw, or they saw, and they were dumbfounded, and they were confused, and they fled. And then in verse 6, we read, fear took hold upon them there, and pain, as a woman in travail. Fear seized those mighty warriors, famous for their iron courage and their great strength. And pain, like a woman in hard labor. From all outward appearances, from the psalm, we'd get the idea that it was just the awesome sight of the city walls of Zion that scared them away. But there's more to it than that. We know there is. God was at work. He tells us, both in the record in Kings and Chronicles and in the record in Isaiah, that God smote the camp of the Assyrians and sent Sennacherib and his friends scurrying back to Assyria for their lives. God was at work, and his power is mentioned in verse 7. It says, thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Now, I've read and read, and frankly, nobody seems to know what that refers to. No specific occurrence in the history of Israel. I would imagine the psalmist used this as simply a symbol of any nation's proud military might. The ships of Tarshish were the greatest ships on the sea of that day. And they symbolized might. But those great wooden walls crumbled when God made an east wind blow. We all know about east winds, don't we? We don't have to remember too many weeks back when one was blowing through our part of the country, tearing down everything in its wake. My folks own a mobile home over on Valley Parkway, and it just took the carport completely away, just removed it. Some of you lost other things, vehicles and fences and trees and roofs and things of that nature. We know the power of an east wind. We don't know why God lets carports and fences collapse, but we do know why he overthrows nations who seek to destroy his people. Because he is their guardian. You see, God is not only Zion's glory, he is Zion's guardian. The psalmist says in verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We've heard about it. We've heard of God and his great exploits for our people in past generations. Now we've seen it with our own eyes. Right here in Zion, we've seen the evidence of God's providential care. He was probably referring to their deliverance from the Assyrian attack. God will establish it forever, he says. Again, he's projecting us to that millennial city. When God rebuilds the temple and God's Son comes to reign and rule from Jerusalem over the whole earth, he will establish it forever. What is there to fear when God is our guard? Walls and towers can be battered to dust. Fortifications without God are worthless. But God's care goes on forever. A couple of years ago, we expounded Psalm 46, and there's such a tremendous parallel between 46 and 48. Look back there just for a moment. Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. That was Zion's guardian, the God of Jacob. Now, just as we have a tendency to glory in things, so we have a tendency to find security in things, don't we? Personally, we find security in things like insurance policies and savings accounts and investments and property and other things of that nature. We say that they're our cushion against inflation, and they're our help for a rainy day or for our retirement days. I'm not saying it's wrong to have these securities. They had their walls and towers. We have our stocks and bonds and insurance policies and properties. They fit into the same category. Jerusalem was surrounded by great walls and towers and citadels. They had them. But their walls and towers were worthless without God. Remember that, folks. All of our policies and accounts and investments and properties and stocks and bonds, they're worthless without God. You see, God could use those walls if he so chose, or he could destroy them in an instant, like he did those ships of Tarshish. He used them as protection against the Assyrians, but he could have just as easily have knocked them down if he wanted to. What good are they apart from him? Zion's security was in God, so our security likewise is in God. You know, nationally, the same thing is true. Not only do we find security in things personally, but nationally. We have a tendency to find our security in nuclear stockpiles and ultra-modern weapons systems. I'm not saying it's wrong to have them. Actually, our government has a responsibility to protect its citizens. But weapons without God are worthless. And that's what our government and our nation needs to know. Those weapon systems can be annihilated at a moment's notice. Our security is not in guns and bombs. Our security must be in God. He is our guardianship. It's a great city. But everything we learn about it draws our attention to the Lord. He's the glory of Zion. He's the guardian of Zion. We move on to the next section, verses 9 through 11. Now, part of praising God is rehearsing his attributes and his acts. And that's exactly what the psalmist does in this section. And it becomes Zion's gladness. Look at verse 9. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. We have thought of thy loving kindness. That word thought means pondered, considered, meditated on. You see, godly people are thoughtful people. They don't let the evidences of God's goodness or God's faithfulness pass by unnoticed or fade into the forgotten past. They think about those things, particularly about his loving kindness, his gracious acts toward us, the evidences of his steadfast love and faithfulness. We have thought about thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. That is when they were gathered together with other believers. When they were gathered together, their theme was praise to God for his loving care and the evidences of his good hand upon them. If I were to ask you, tell me some good thing God did for you last week, would you be able to answer me? I mean, just think about it a moment, will you? Something good God did to evidence his love and care and faithfulness to you. Why not share that with somebody today? I think it would be encouragement to them. And it would cement it in your own mind, too. That's what the psalmist is talking about. We've thought about thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Wherever God's name is known, his praise is going to be heard. And the report of his faithfulness to Zion, the psalmist says, has spread to all the earth. And the substance of that praise can be summed up in one statement. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. You see, God's righteousness is two-sided. He blesses the godly according to his faithfulness. Not according to what they deserve, but according to his faithfulness. He blesses them. That's part of his righteousness. And he also punishes the wicked according to their just deserts. That's part of his righteousness. And because of both of those things, Zion can rejoice. You see? Let Zion rejoice, verse 11. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. God's judgments are his fair decisions. That's what brings Zion gladness. Because of God's love, we've thought about thy loving kindness. Because of God's righteousness, verse 10, thy right hand is full of righteousness. Because of God's fair decisions, verse 11, Zion was delivered from the Assyrians. And that was a source of great joy to her. So not only was Zion's glory in God and Zion's security in God, but Zion's joy was also in God. Now let's apply that to our lives likewise. Where do you find your greatest joys? I mean, what things really fill your heart with happiness and gladness and make you joyful? Was it the pat on the back the boss gave you last week? Was it the unexpected raise you got? Maybe it was a bouquet of flowers you got from your husband this week. Or maybe it was that favorite meal your wife cooked you. Or maybe it was that your team won the Super Bowl or something like that. Couldn't help but think of that one when I was studying this passage. What is it that brings you joy and gladness? Now, they're all good things. I'm not knocking any one of them. Some of you husbands ought to send your wives a bouquet of flowers. It'd be good. And if you're a boss, you ought to pat your employees on the back. Maybe you ought to give them a raise, too. I'm not saying any of these things are wrong. They may be things God has allowed for your satisfaction. But He has allowed them. That's the point. And if our greatest joy and our primary source of gladness is in these things, then we're really settling for second best. We've let our appetite for earthly joys spoil our appetite for God Himself. When we learn to know Him, and recognize His hand at work in our lives and recount the evidences of His love and His faithfulness, then we're going to know fullness of joy and gladness. Let's find our joys primarily in Him. He was Zion's gladness. He ought to be ours as well. Now, this is not to underestimate the value of these external physical things which God in His grace allows us to enjoy. The psalmist goes back to extolling the glory and strength of Zion in the next section, just as he did in verse 2. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. He was extolling the city then, and he's extolling it again. It was a grand and glorious city, and there was no denying it. But the fact was that Zion was still standing because of God. The fact that it was still standing was a testimony to His faithfulness. The God who miraculously protected it. And so the greatness of the city, again, is going to turn our minds and thoughts to the greatness of God in this last section. Now let's begin reading it. Verse 12. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Number the towers thereof. The idea seems to be, hey, you folks have been locked up now during the siege of the invading Assyrians. Now they're gone. God has given us deliverance. Let's go for a walk around the city walls of Zion. On one of my trips to Israel, a couple of our group walked all the way around the city walls. I didn't do it. I'd like to do it maybe next time. It's a pretty long walk, believe me. But in those days, it wasn't quite as long. The city walls were smaller. But what the psalmist is saying, let's go for a walk around the city walls of Jerusalem. And when you walk, count those towers. Why? Well, they're all still there. That's why. They're all still there. We would think they'd have been destroyed, but they haven't been. Verse 13, mark you well those bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. Bulwarks were those ramparts, the outer embankment of the fortification. The fortifications were in terraces. The outer embankment, they were the bulwarks, the ramparts. So mark well those ramparts and consider those citadels. There's those fortified structures that figured so heavily in her defense. Mark them well, the psalmist says, so you can tell the next generation of God's power and God's faithfulness. That's going to be the point here. You see, God's faithfulness, not just Zion's greatness. That's the point of this walk. Go for a walk and look at what's still standing there so you know how great God is. You see, he's talking about the city, and just when we would expect to hear some great word about the crowning glory of Zion, we don't hear any more about Zion at all. What we hear about is God. See it? Verse 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. He's the one we need to share with the next generation in verse 13. Not just the fact that towers are standing, but there's a God above who has protected us. Share that with the next generation, God says. And frankly, folks, the only way we're going to be able to share with our children that God is real and precious and relevant is if he is real and precious and relevant to our lives. There isn't going to be any other way. That's what the psalmist is talking about. That's what he's saying to us as we walk around the walls of Zion. Mark well what God has done. Give glory to him. Share with your children the reality and power and grace and mercy and faithfulness of God. I wonder if we do that in our homes. Do you share with your children the evidences of God's grace and God's faithfulness in your life? Do you just reminisce periodically and share with them how good God has been to you? If God isn't real to them, maybe that's the reason why we aren't sharing him. Maybe he needs to become more real and precious to us. Maybe we need to be more aware of his good hand upon us and the things he's doing for us. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. This God who protects us and who graciously gives us good things to enjoy, he is our God forever, and he will be our guide as long as we live, the psalmist says. He who guards us also guides us. He who delivers us also directs us. We don't need to wander aimlessly through life, wondering what it's all about and what we're supposed to accomplish. God is ready and willing to reveal to us his will, and then to conduct us safely to its accomplishment. This God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. You ever feel like a city under siege? Maybe you feel that way this morning. Seems like problems are battering you from every side, and you wonder when you're going to collapse under it all. Maybe you've cried out to God for help, and as yet he hasn't delivered you. That doesn't change who God is. Doesn't change him one single bit. He's still a great God. And he's still worthy of your praise, as he was worthy of Job's praise after Job had lost everything in life, including his health. Doesn't change God any. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Have you praised him today? If he's your God, he's going to be your God forever, and he'll be your guide as long as you live. Praise him. Let's just praise the Lord, the chorus writer said. Let's lift our hearts to heaven and praise the Lord. He's your God forever. Are you willing to be his, totally his forever? Under all circumstances and situations, just as he is yours forever? Why not make that commitment this morning? Why not give him your praise? Then watch for every evidence of God's good hand at work in your life. And he'll set your heart to singing. He said, this great God, he said that there's only one way to approach him. And that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. John 14:6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. If you'd like to know the joy of knowing God, the protection, the guidance, the glory of knowing God, then you're going to have to come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we'd like to encourage you to do that today. Let's pray.